privileged to bring the word to you tonight. How many of you were following along with the TMEI, Together We Pray initiative? If you weren't, there's still those videos online on YouTube. You can go grab the little flyer in the back there, and you can get the updates from different schools around the world. They had a grand finale there, which was about an hour and a half live stream where they were going through requests and had different men Skype in from different areas, from Africa and from different areas. And so it was a joy to hear current updates on the ministry of the word in these different lands. And so I recommend you go and go to the website and look those and to follow along. Well, it's my privilege to bring you the word again tonight. If you'll turn with me in the scriptures to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. We were thinking about prayer really from how to pray for a pastor last time as we looked at 2 Thessalonians that Paul made there for the church to pray for him, because it is through prayer that the ministry of the word has its work. It's crucial for the going forth and the spreading of God's word, as we looked at last time, that God's word would spread rapidly, that it would go forth and it would do its work in people's hearts, that they would be converted. And Paul was asking for prayer, and prayer for the pastor, prayer for the missionary, prayer that the gospel would advance. And so tonight I really wanted to look at it from the other perspective, from the other side. How would Paul instruct the church to pray, or how would Paul prioritize prayer for the church? Last time was praying for pastors. You could almost call this praying for parishioners, praying for the church. And this is one of Paul's prayers. It's here in Ephesians chapter 1. And it is the priorities that he has that I want to look at tonight. As we think about the schools such as in TMEI and others, as we see the gospel go forward, as we think about the churches that are being impacted by the gospel, how should we pray for the church? How should we pray for one another? That's really the question that we must ask. How do we pray for one another? We know that Jesus modeled prayer, and so often in his life, as you look through the Gospels, you see that Christ was in prayer, that he was constantly praying, that he was ministering, and he would go out and pray. And even after, in Mark 1, I love that passage where he was healing everyone, and yet after healing everyone, he went out to the hills to pray. In Mark 1:32, it says, "The whole city was then gathered together around the door. He healed many. He cast out demons. He wouldn't let them speak because they knew who he was." And it says in verse 35 of Mark 1, "And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came.'" And we see this in the light of Jesus' miracles, in the light of his ministry. He was healing everyone. He was doing the signs that verified his message. And when everyone said, "Let's have healing session part two," the next morning brought everyone again. You know, he healed everyone the first time. So now it's probably hangnails and the smaller problems that they're bringing to Jesus. They're still bringing people to Jesus' door, to the door there at Peter's home. It was Jesus who said, "No, let's go out. Let's continue out with the message of the word. Let's continue to speak forth the truth." And that was after praying, after he went and spent the evening with his Father in prayer. If you were to be a disciple there, it's interesting. After seeing all the miracles, after seeing all the ministry, the one thing that they observed and the one thing that they requested was, "Lord, teach us to pray." They saw Jesus in prayer. They saw him continually with the Father. And you can see that throughout the Gospels. They wanted to learn to pray as he prayed. And we can look at what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. It's really a model for them to follow, or guidelines for them to follow in prayer. In light of who God is, we then come to the throne of grace. In light of God, who has said, "Everything you ask in my name, I will do it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you," John 15, "ask and you will receive." And so we have this instruction on prayer from our Lord. And because our Lord is sovereign over the church, because he has control, we then go to him in prayer. And I want us to see then how Paul prays for a church in Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. Paul is already, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, he's already given this wonderful praise, this anthem of praise in verses 3 through 14. It's one of the greatest run-on sentences in the Bible, 202 words. I don't recommend you do that if you're in homeschool, writing your paper, you know, to keep it all one sentence. But this is what Paul does. He highlights what God sovereignly does in salvation. Let's go ahead and read that together, since we are sort of parachuting into this one text. The students have all gone through this already in youth ministry. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 14, and you'll see this anthem of praise as Paul lays out what God has sovereignly done. Paul then, writing to the church in Ephesus, writes this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he starts this anthem. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire a possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is really a glorious anthem of praise. You notice three times it says, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. It is because God's sovereign, it is because God has chosen to do that. His glory is on display and saving sinners, and taking those who were nothing, and even before time, choosing and electing, and choosing those who he had bestowed his blessing upon, and adopting them then through Christ Jesus as sons, and he just lavishly pours out this praise and what God has done for believers. And not just those in Ephesus, this is for every believer as you think about it. These are the riches of Christ that we have through grace. This is what salvation is, and the blessings of salvation. And thus then Paul goes to prayer. In light of this anthem of praise, in light of what God has sovereignly done in salvation, this is how he prays. And I just want to challenge us to think about how we pray. I read a book on suffering a number of years ago called The Cup and the Glory, and the author there often asked, what do you pray for when you pray? What do you pray for when you pray? We can get so caught up in the physical daily things when we pray. We can get so caught up in the ailments of life, so caught up in the struggles of life. Yet what do we pray for when we pray? And I want us to think about Paul's priorities when he prays this. When he then prays for believers, these are believers that he spent much time with. If you've read through Acts 18 and following in Ephesus, as Paul was there, he was there almost 3 years. He spent much of his life in Ephesus, training and discipling, and then sending these believers out. Much of the region in that area was evangelized because of his training, his discipling in Ephesus. But this is then how he prays in light of God's sovereignty. This is then how he prays for believers. First of all, he says this, and we'll look at this in verse 15 and into the first part of 16. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And we'll pause there. The first priority that Paul has in his prayer is a thanksgiving for spiritual progress. A thanksgiving for spiritual progress. Paul says, for this reason, in light of what God has sovereignly done in the believers' lives, in light of his electing them and calling them, in light of his redeeming them, in light of his grace bestowed upon them, their lives are transformed, they're changed. They are no longer the same. They've received an inheritance, and they are now those who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They have a guarantee of glory. In light of what God has done, Paul says this, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul gives thanks. Paul gives thanks. And it's interesting what he's heard about. Now, where is Paul when he's writing the book of Ephesians? This is one of the prison epistles. He is in Rome. He is not free at this point. He is chained to a guard, and thus he's imprisoned at this point. I often think about that as I read through the book of Acts, and you know, when Paul goes to the temple, and you know what's coming because I've read Acts a lot of times, and you're sort of thinking, don't go. Don't go there, Paul. Don't go. They're going to take you. But yet God sovereignly chose that Paul be in prison so that he might write these letters that we have in the New Testament. And Paul in prison now has heard of something. In a world that doesn't have the internet, in a world that doesn't have cell phones, in the world that doesn't have FaceTime, in the world that doesn't have the modern communication that we have, even in the prison in Rome, Paul has heard of the church and their spiritual progress. He's received word. He's received word. He was allowed to receive letters and even visitors in his apartment in Rome where he's chained to a Roman guard. And he's heard then about the church in Ephesus. It's been about 6 years from what we can tell since he's been there. But he's heard this report about the saints. And what are they reporting about them? He says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the first, he says, that their faith in the Lord Jesus. You also see that their love for all the saints, and all you have to put in there is their hope then also, because faith, hope, and love is that Pauline triad, if you want to think about what Paul describes a believer as, one who has faith, hope, and love. He says, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Here, Paul points to this relationship with God that they have vertically. They have faith. They have faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord. They have this belief in him. They have a confidence in him. They've submitted to his lordship in their lives. He is the object of their trust. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. They have truly believed. They've truly believed. And thus, Paul gives thanks. Much as he does, actually, in the letter that goes out at the same time in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, if you flip your Bible a few pages over there. Colossians chapter 1, he writes this to the book in Colossae. This letter to this church that he had never visited. But he says, we always thank God in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, and once again, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up in heaven for you. There it is, faith, hope, and love. This is what marks a believer. They have faith in the Lord. That faith vertically in the Lord is worked out. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, you'll love one another, is what Jesus says in John 13, and thus they are loving one another, much the same as here in Ephesus. This is a love or a faith that is showing itself. Paul says, I've heard of it. It's more than just a proclamation they have of faith. Their lives have been transformed. Even as James says, faith without works is what? It's dead, being by itself. You can claim to have something, but if your life doesn't back it up, It's a false claim. Yet here is a body of believers. Here are those who Paul's saying, I've heard of this faith because of what you're acting upon, because of the deeds you're doing, because of your faith in Christ. And one of those deeds, if you will think about it, is right along with this. He says, your love for one another. They have faith in Christ that leads them to love one another. I mentioned it earlier, but if you go back to John 13, you find out that this is a distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. Those who love others are those who love Christ, because Christ is the one who has first loved us. In John 13, he demonstrates that love for his disciples as he washes their feet, as he takes the clothing of a slave and washes his disciples' feet, and then he goes on to teach his disciples that they must love one another. He's given them example, he says, that you might wash one another's feet in verse 14. He says, I've given you as an example in verse 15 of John 13, that you should do just as I've done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He goes on to teach them a little further in the same chapter. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're to love one another. It's not that it was new as in there's no love for one another commanded in the Old Testament. Really, the law of God is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is what Jesus summarized God's law as. But a new commandment is to love as Christ has loved us. Here's the new display or the new standard of this love, as Christ has loved you. And thus he says in verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. For the disciples, this very night is going to be the night when Jesus is going to be betrayed. And the following day, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to demonstrate his love for them. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That marvelous display, that grandest of displays of self-sacrificial agape love is given them by Christ. And thus Jesus says, you love one another as I have loved you. He backs that up in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John picks this up all throughout 1 John, and you read that book, and he keeps going back to that. This is how people will see that you're truly a follower of Christ, that you have fellowship with Christ, that you're not walking in darkness because you love one another. Because you love one another. So we come back to Ephesians. Here's a group of former idol worshipers, former worshipers of Artemis, former ones who were deep into paganism. But this is what Paul hears. They have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a love toward all the saints. I think all the saints there he's going to get into a little bit more in chapter 2. Not just Jewish believers, but Gentile believers. There's a love there that unites in the church. You have a love towards all the saints, and therefore, based on what he hears in their faith and their love, he gives thanks. He gives thanks. This is to be an actual part of our prayer. Do we give thanks in prayer? With thanksgiving, Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians. We're to be those who give thanks to God. There's thanksgiving for spiritual progress. As we think of others in our lives, as we think about the church, as we think about the believers around us, do we give thanks to God for them? That their faith is growing, that we see evidence of their faith. We're all human. We no doubt see sin too, and we see that it's so easy to highlight that in our minds because I think it makes us feel better about our own sanctification. Like, hey, well, I'm doing better because somebody. But yet, the reality is, when Paul thought about the believers, even those who he's struggling with, like Corinthians, right? He calls them saints at the very beginning. You're holy ones. You've trusted in Christ. He can commend them for that. Their faith in Christ is evident. And he gives thanks. Is our prayer marked by thanksgiving? Do we give thanks to God? Philippians 4:6 says it this way, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We should be marked by this thanksgiving for the spiritual growth, for the spiritual progress of others. That their faith, that they have a confession of faith that is true and genuine, and they have a love for one another that's growing. And thus Paul says, this is a priority when I pray, to give thanks for spiritual progress. But there's a second priority we'll see here. There's a second priority. He is concerned about the spiritual lives of those he's ministered to, and thus he turns now to the heart of his petition for these saints. The heart of his petition is an intercession for the spiritual knowledge of God. It's an intercession for the spiritual knowledge of God. An intercession for spiritual knowledge. Based on what God has done for them and choosing them and calling them to himself and of giving them this wonderful inheritance of adopting them into his family, here's his prayer. He does, says, remembering you in my prayers. Paul, if you read through his books, he had a regular time of prayers, and he's saying to the Ephesian church, when I pray, I'm remembering you in my prayers. It's a regular, methodical, habitual practice to remember the churches in his prayers. And thus Paul prays. And he prays to God. Notice how he titles his prayer to God. Notice the description he gives of God. He says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father of glory. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that is the Father of glory. He is the glorious one. It reminds us what he prayed in verse 3. If you back up just a little bit, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This understanding that God, the Trinity, that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, co-equal. And yet God, the Father, and God, the Son are in view as he prays here. Just as God, the Son, on earth lifted up his prayers to the Father. He then prays through Jesus Christ, who's always making intercession for us, we find out in Hebrews, to God who is glorious, the Father who is glorious, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, he'll say in Timothy. He then comes to him. He comes to God, the triune God, on behalf of the church. On behalf of the church, the Father who is radiant, who's filled with splendor, he comes before. And he can do this, just as you and I can do this, through Jesus Christ, right? The one who intercedes for us to the throne of grace. We can do this through the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 8, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We then come to the Father. We come to him with our prayers, and notice what his prayers are. He gives this petition. He intercedes for them that God may give them, he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that's a little different way to pray. It's a spiritual request. There's something he's praying for these believers. He's asking that they have this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, the question first is, what is the spirit that is to be given to them? Some interpreters would say, well, this is the Holy Spirit. And it is not wrong to think that the Holy Spirit does give wisdom, that the Holy Spirit does lead us in the revelation of God. But it seems better here as we think about that they already have the Spirit, as it says in verse 14, or 13 and 14, as this promised inheritance. A believer is one who's filled with the Spirit. We have the Spirit. It's probably better to think of this as more of an attitude or a disposition, a mindset in this little s spirit, is what the ESV has it. But the spirit in the sense of this disposition of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So what sort of mindset does he pray for that God would give them? First of all, it's one of wisdom. Where does wisdom start? Where does wisdom begin? I see the lips moving, the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1, 7, and 9. It talks about that is where wisdom starts. It comes with a right understanding of God, a right humbling of oneself before his awesome power, the right understanding of who God is, and an awe, a reverence, a holy fear of him. Wisdom, then, is this understanding of God that would so grasp what he wants for us that we would apply his truth to our lives. Wisdom is that discernment in our daily lives to put into practice what God has told us. In Colossians, Paul prays it this way. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I had for you and those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And then I love this description of Christ. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. To know wisdom is to know Christ. It's knowing you, as we sang Paul, the words of Paul in Philippians 3 earlier. Knowing Christ is what he's asking God to give them this understanding of, or the spiritual discernment to know Christ. To be in this relationship, the one who is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And thus this wisdom is tied then to this knowledge. That they would know, that they would know him. Again, I don't think Paul is just praying that they would have, you know, the Bible be understanding of God. You know, the understanding where you can ask the question and you get the answer from the kid who may not actually know God but knows the understanding. There's a lot of people that can substitute a knowledge based on facts for the knowledge based in the relationship with. And I think that's what Paul is stressing here. It's not that they know more facts about God, but that they would know Christ, that they would know him, that there would be this knowledge, this relationship with the one who is revealed in the Word. So this wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of, again, of Christ, we know him from his Word. He is the demonstration of God's revelation, as it says in Hebrews 1:1-3. He is the final revelation of God. In him, in Christ, we know the truth. He is then the display of the glory of God. It's the full saving plan of God on display in Christ. That you may know Christ. That you may know Christ. That this is what Paul desired for the church. Turn with me to Philippians. I've touched on it a couple times. Philippians chapter 3. This was Paul's greatest desire, was to know Christ. To know Christ. As he's recounted his former life as a Jewish man, as a religious man, as a zealot for the law, even through verse 6, a persecuting the church. That's how zealous he was for the Mosaic law. As to righteousness, he says blameless. But then in verse 7, Paul says this, Philippians 3:7, and we'll read down through verse 11, he says, and whatever gain I had, Paul as a religious Jew would say, he had a huge credit on his account. But he says, whatever gain I had, I count as a loss. It's a debit for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now this, you would say, well, this is written from the Apostle Paul. If anyone we would look at and say was walking close to Christ, it was Paul, right? He had seen Christ. He was called to be an apostle. Multiple times God had revealed truth to him, right? It wasn't that Paul didn't, in the sense of salvation, know Christ, but his greatest desire was to know Christ, that I may know him, that this relationship with Christ, this intimate relationship with Christ, would grow in its depth. And he ties it to his suffering, even to share in his suffering, to know the power of his resurrection, that I may become like him in his death. All this he ties to this, that I may know him, that I may know him. You could even say in Romans chapter 8, this is the great grand plan that Christ has for each of us through our trials, through everything. He works it all together for good. Why? That we may be conformed to the image of his Son, to conform to the image of Christ, that we may know him, that we may become like him. And thus, we can then bring this thought of the knowledge of Christ back to Ephesians, and Paul is praying for these believers, and he's praying for them to have this discernment, this understanding of the revelation of God through the Word, that they may know him, that they may know Christ, that there may be a deepening affection, a deepening relationship with Christ. This is the heart of his petition for them, that they would have a deeper understanding of the gospel. Isn't it amazing when you ask somebody, well, what's the gospel? And you can get the 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3 version, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was raised and he was, you know, he was buried. He was raised on our behalf according to the Scripture. I mean, there's the heart of the gospel. Yet when we start to dive into what the gospel means for the believer, right? We can never mine out the truth. For eternity, we'll be worshiping the Lamb who was slain because of the gospel. One author says this, that they would be given a deeper penetration into the meaning of the gospel and a clear insight into the will of God for their lives, enabling them at all times to use the best means for the attainment of the highest goal, the glory of the triune God, that they might glorify God in their knowledge of Christ. He says this knowing God, this knowledge of Christ, takes a spiritual perception. And thus he prays in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, that's sort of hard at first to think about. What does it mean to have your eyes enlightened? I mean, is this Jonathan dipping the end of his spear into the honey in the Old Testament? And he took some in his eyes, he was invigorated, even though Saul, his dad, had said, don't touch the food. He had been away fighting when that command came through, and it talks about his, it was revived, his eyes were enlightened. Is that what it's talking about here? What is this enlightenment? He says it's of the eyes of one's heart, that your heart, we don't normally think of seeing with our heart in a Western mindset, in an American mindset. We don't think, wow, my heart sees. We think of my heart feels, right? But yet he's saying here, there's a perception here. The heart is the seat of your emotions, is the seat of your feelings, but it's also the seat of your will and your thoughts and your understanding. Romans 10:10, it says, with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we believe with our heart. So what does it mean that the heart, the seat, the real you, that is your center of your emotions, your will, your feelings, would be enlightened? Well, if we flipped it around and say would be endarkened, we could probably start to get some idea of the contrast here, right? For those who live in sin, the Bible says we live in darkness. Before Christ, that is the state of our being. You could turn to John 3, and Jesus gives this description of those who have not believed in him. And he says it in verse 19 in chapter 3 of John. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come in the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were wicked. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. Much like Gollum as he comes out. It burns, right? That's the understanding. We come before Christ in his perfect glory and his revealing of his truth and his glorious self, and we, like cockroaches, go scurrying back to the darkness. That's the human heart without conversion. Without regeneration, we are in that darkness, the darkness of sin, loving what is evil rather than the one who is good. But yet God does something in conversion. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what's happening then in conversion. There's this enlightening, this understanding of the glory of Christ. We have the knowledge of Christ, and it's his light shining in his heart, in our hearts, is how Paul describes this. We are then called out of darkness into his marvelous light, it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We then are those who have been at one point in darkness, but now have the light of Christ. God, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and life, Jesus Christ shines in our hearts through the Spirit, and we have this understanding of truth. 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to say it, that the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him, but the spiritual person judges all things. Yet he himself is judged by no one, but who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there's this understanding, this spiritual enlightenment. We have the mind of Christ. We have the understanding of the revelation of God in Christ. We know Christ. And so we come back to Ephesians. He says, so something here has been enlightened. Something has the light bulb turned on. We call this illumination by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We have this understanding. He says, this then is what Paul's praying for, that to be able to then comprehend the truth through the spiritual insight he's given us. That the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, may have this understanding of the truth. I think of it this way. Psalm 119, 18, a great verse to memorize. Psalm 119, 18, everybody, you've probably heard it before. He says, open my eyes that I may behold what wonderful things from your law. In that sense, Paul's saying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may be able to understand what God has for us, that God's word would richly dwell in you, Colossians 3:16. It's much like one other illustration of this. I love that illustration, but I won't read the whole thing, but the road to Emmaus, where you have two disciples when Jesus has just risen from the dead, right? And he's not given them understanding of who he is. He's just walking with them. And they're baffled because of the events. They're downtrodden. They're discouraged because of his death on the cross. And Christ, in disguise, in a sense, without their heart enlightened, without the eyes of the heart enlightened, explains this is what needed to happen. The beginning in the Old Testament, beginning with these scriptures, he unfolds what would happen to the Messiah. And they talk about, didn't our hearts burn within us when he told us this on the road as he then revealed himself to them? You can read that example there in Luke 24. But that understanding of the truth, that our eyes of our heart may be grasping and comprehending the truth of God's revelation. And thus, what is the revelation? What's the understanding that he wants us to grasp? What does he pray then that they would truly discern for them? We can see three aspects of this. And it's three of the riches that they have and we have in salvation. He wants them to have the light turned on a little bit brighter to the revelation of these things. We'll say it's their calling. We'll say it's their inheritance. And finally, we see their power. The calling that we have, the calling of God on our lives. He wants them to understand the hope that this calling brings. This calling that God has called us to, it should be something that we have hope in, that we have hope in. Now, the Christian hope is a little different than the hope of this world, right? If you have kids around Christmas time, you hear a lot of hope, right? They have hope in a certain gift, right? The one that they'll put in the Amazon cart. It used to be, right, back in my day, it was you took the Sears catalog and you circled that thing, right? A number of times you dog-eared the page and you hope your parents you'll be looking through the toy section in the Sears Roebuck catalog to find that one you've just subtly marked out for them, right? You smile, but now it's the Amazon shopping cart, right? We'll just put it in there into my wish list. And I hope I can get that. But that's not really hope of a scripture. That's not a Christian's hope. There's this greater understanding that hope is a patient expectation for the God's outworking of his plan. Hope is faith in the one who's promised that he will do exactly as he's said. You can look in the scripture and see this Christian hope. 1 Thessalonians 1 or 5:8, we have hope in salvation. In Galatians 5:5, we have hope in God's righteousness. We have hope for a resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, one that's incorruptible. 15:52 through 55, we have hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2. We have hope of God's glory in Romans 5:2. You have all this, these passages that say these are what the Christian expectantly looks forward to because God is faithful. This is the hope then that Paul says, a hope that he's called us to. The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. It's not our cell phone ringing that's this calling, right? This is a calling that the scripture says is the effectual calling. This is when God's work in eternity past of his choosing us comes into our time and history as he then draws us to himself. The hope of our calling. He then has highlighted a bit of this in verses 3 through 5 in this praise section, that God chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless. And then he predestined, he marks out that for us this purpose, this destination for adoption through Christ Jesus. And then he talks about this in verse 7. And then in him now we have redemption. This is suddenly we go from what he's done in the past and what he's promised or what he's planned out in the past to now this is where it comes into practice. In him, in union with Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his glory. We have this in Christ. We have this now if we have turned to him, if we have believed in him. We have this hope of the gospel. We have a complete salvation to look forward to. Colossians 1:5 speaks of that. We hope in this because God will bring it to pass. Because a hope laid up in heaven for you, this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. We have a hope that goes beyond this day, beyond this age, beyond this nation and this time. We have an ultimate hope that we're going to be with Christ, that we will see him face to face. We have this hope in Christ that, as he said in John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. We then have this hope of a completed salvation, of being free from these bodies of death, as Paul would say. I'm free from the sin that continually hangs on. We have a hope to be with him and be pure. One more passage just to think about this hope. 1 John. 1 John thinks of it this way. 1 John in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says it this way, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See, he says, you have this hope that you will see him face to face and you will be made like him. You'll be glorified. That the end of your sanctification is coming and it ends in complete purity. It ends in complete Christ-likeness. And those who have this hope of that work towards that now, right? This hope then in the future drives and motivates our sanctification, our striving after holiness now. Paul says to the Ephesians, this is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you will have the spiritual eyes of your heart enlightened to understand this hope of their calling. If you've been called as a Christian, if God has worked in your life and drawn you to himself to where you repented and trusted him as your Savior and Lord, you have a hope then laid up in before you. The hope of heaven, the hope of glorification. This is what he then prays, that they would understand that, they realize that. As we realize that, as we grasp that, we live lives of purity in light of that. This is how he's praying for these believers. What a difference from our so usual prayers. It's prayer for their spiritual understanding of what they have in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says he wants them to understand. He wants the eyes of their hearts enlightened to the inheritance. He says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, the riches of the wealth, the abundance of what God has inherited in the saints. Now, I think this actually is the inheritance that God has in us, and it's an exegetical understanding that comes out of the previous passage in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. There's two ways you can understand that. It's true that we do have an inheritance of salvation in heaven, but I think as you study this passage in the Greek, it actually flips it sort of the other way, that we are Christ's inheritance. We are the people that he sanctifies, that he receives for himself. We are his inheritance. Whose inheritance is this then? It's God's inheritance of us as his possession. Turn with me to Titus 2, one of my favorite passages that I think helps us to understand this also. Titus 2 and verses 14 and 15. It starts it a little earlier than that, but Titus 2, Paul's writing to Titus, and he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, verse 11, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14 of Titus 2, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, this is God's own possession of us. This is Christ's own inheritance of us. Right? This is the joy that we have to look forward to, that we are his inheritance. This is why Paul will say in Ephesians 2, then, as he looks at this passage on grace, that he says he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? You're already there, but you're not there yet. In Christ, you're united to him, and positionally, you're already in heaven with Christ, but you're not there yet. But this is, he says, what's going to happen, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For eternity, he's going to display his church as those who are the recipients of his grace, the trophies of his grace, bringing many sons to glory as Christ on the cross. That's what he's giving his life for, that we might be his inheritance. When you grasp that, when you think about that, when your eyes are open to, whoa, that Christ wants me where he is. That's what he prays for in John 17, right? He prays that we would be with him, that we would see his glory. He says it this way, John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. I've oftentimes pondered that, and I'm not going to get into that, but it's one of the sections that I ponder often, because every time somebody sees God's glory in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, what do? Face down, right? Face down, but here Jesus is praying that we might see his glory. How is it that we can see and experience his glory and not just be face down for eternity? Because we're made like him. Right? We're glorified. We can reflect his glory. We no longer have sin, the presence of sin in our lives. And as we're glorified, he's made us to experience and rejoice in his glory and to reflect his glory in heaven. As he's the light of heaven, as he's the lamp, there is no need for a sun. And thus, as we start to think about it, we are then his inheritance. This is going to be a glorious reception we have when we see our Savior face to face. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We then get to experience heaven. We then are his inheritance. We are his possession. We are those who will display his glorious grace for eternity. Example number one, right? Paul would say, me, the greatest of sinners, right? That God showed grace to. That it's display of his glory and salvation. And thus, he says, finally, this is then what he prays. He prays that they would have this spiritual enlightenment to understand, whoa, what is this calling and the hope that it's laid up for us in being called by God? What is this inheritance and the riches of the glory which are ours in Christ that because of his salvation of us? And finally, he says, this power. And we can't mine everything he has for us in the power, but he says this about this power. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, and according to the work of his great might? Now, Paul starts piling on superlatives, right? He starts piling them on, and he's like, this is just too amazing, this superabundant great power, right? And in fact, he uses four different words here for power. He's gonna use multiple different synonyms to show this power. In verses 20 through 23, he's going to say that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him far above in the right, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, as we learned about this morning, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body who fills all in all. And thus we start to see that this is the power. The same power that's resurrection power. It's the same power that God demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead. And he wants us to know it's that power which God is currently working in you as a believer. It's that power which is yours. He asked the Lord that they would know this power, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He doesn't pray that this power be given to us who believe. We already have that power in conversion. But this is power that's toward us. This is the power of God on display in us. It's already ours who believe. But we need to know it. We need to grasp it. We need to comprehend it. It is God's power working in us. I just want to point out, this isn't some second blessing of this power. I too often hear some bad theology brought about that somehow you have the Christian who just prays and receives Jesus in his heart, and then he needs this second blessing of the Spirit, and then he jumps forward in the sanctification, and then it all happens when this second event happens. No, that's not what the Scripture says. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. In conversion, that happens. There's no fire insurance and then second blessing in salvation. No, this is conversion, and that power is already working in you at that moment. At that moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The Spirit comes in the moment one is saved. You have the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. Now, you could say you may not be all the way filled with the Spirit. That's what Ephesians 5 is going to tell us, right? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Much like a hand fills a glove, the Spirit must fill our lives, must control us, must have complete control in our lives. And we know that a sin, we resist the Spirit, and we don't give in to his holy urgings in our lives when we sin. But the power we have already in Christ. He prays that we would have this divine awareness of this power, that we might walk then by the power of the Spirit, that we may walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Every time we give in to sin, we say, well, that is more powerful than the Spirit that's within me, right? That's what this rationalization is. Oh, this temptation is greater than the power of God to resist it. Paul's saying, no. When we grasp that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that God is working in us, and through his Holy Spirit that's in us, then we have then the understanding we can live in a transformed life. We can live for his glory. We can actually put off the deeds of the flesh, because God is mightily working within us. We can practice obedience. We can obey. We really do have the power to obey. Even when our flesh is saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. We're no longer slaves to sin. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. We don't have to give in to sin. We're no longer slaves to it. We have the Spirit working in us. Thus, we want to understand and grasp this power that is ours in Christ Jesus. This power through His Spirit that works within us. We then will see in this book how this works out, this power that is within us. That it's through His power that we can do, as Paul prays in chapter 3, that we can do far more abundantly beyond what we ask and think, according to His power that works within us. Right? That's how he ends that prayer. To Him be all glory in the church, and through Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. That there's far more abundantly what we can do, more than what we ask, more than what we think, because of God's resurrection power, because of God's mighty, super great, abundant, add the superlative to it, power that is already working in the believer. Oh, that we would have spiritual eyes to understand His power in us when we're tempted, right? Oh, that we would have that understanding to understand that I don't have to walk by the flesh. I can walk by the Spirit and say no to the desires of the flesh. To know that there's no temptation overtaking me but that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Where's that reference? You've memorized that verse, right? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God's power is there in the midst of our temptation. We can truly obey Him, right? Because He strengthens us through His Spirit. We must understand, we must grasp that. We must have that knowledge. And thus, this is how Paul prays. Think of his priorities then as he prays for this church. As he intercedes for their spiritual knowledge, that would grasp this after giving thanks for them, their spiritual growth. That their calling would be understood. That they have a hope in heaven. That they would have this great understanding that they are Christ's inheritance. That He will make them holy there. And thus they will live in purity here in light of that. And the power that's on display in our lives, especially in the midst of temptation. We have the power to overcome through Christ who strengthens us. May these priorities then help us to pray for one another. Help us to pray for the church. Help us to pray for the churches that the men are planting in, through the TMAI schools. May these spiritual priorities help guide us in prayer, even tonight as we go to prayer next. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this gift that the Apostle Paul has given us, giving us spiritual priorities in prayer. For the church in Ephesus and for the church around the world and for us as we pray for one another. Lord, may we give thanks for the spiritual growth in the lives of those around us as their love for one another displays their faith in You. Lord, may we seek that they would have that understanding, that spiritual discernment of Your revealed will. That we have a hope in You far beyond this world. Because we've been called to You. We've been called effectually. We have salvation in Christ. Thus, this life and this world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. We have a great and glorious expectation there. We have an inheritance there that Christ will put us on display as the trophies of His grace. Oh, that should impact our hearts and our lives here. That we would understand this power, Your resurrection power, the power that transforms us. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, new things have come. Lord, may we know that power in the midst of our struggles this week, in the midst of our temptations, to know that You have overcome and You've given us the Spirit that we too may walk in holiness. We too may obey You and not give in to our flesh. Oh Lord, may we have this discernment. May we have that spiritual enlightenment to understand these truths. And may these priorities help us and guide us and lead us in our prayers for others. Lord, we pray this in your name.